You'll find the scripture reading for this morning in the earlier part of the bulletin, or for those of you at home, it'll be appearing on the screen. Mark 8, beginning at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes and again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is probably one of the most unusual miracles of Jesus. It's what I would call sort of a two-stage miracle. But I remember a number of years ago having missionaries, and I forget from what part of the world that they were, when they had read this passage to the natives in that part, and they went, "Jesus was a spitter?" Because in their culture, someone who could spit and heal was unique. So they sort of go, "That's kind of gross," but in their culture, it was very significant. I call it a two-stage miracle because the blind man sees, but not clearly. And that leads me to the question that I want to ask. What is the best description of salvation? Now, we could give a number of possible answers. We can talk about being forgiven. Jesus died for our sins. We can talk about being justified. We are unjust before God, but we are justified through Jesus. Talk about adoption. God has made us his children through Jesus. And these are all good in their different aspects. But a recent article that I saw said the Bible's best description of salvation is a phrase that we rarely use. It is the phrase "in Christ," which is used 165 times. Salvation is really quite simple. It means being joined, being united to Christ. And some of the women in our congregation have been participating in a book study called Union with Christ. And some of them may have done more detail than I have recently, but I've been thinking about this more and more. So I've been looking for a way to review some of it and an introduction to this for others. And particularly when you're a pastor and you're trying to get a handle on something, you look for good sources. So I'll simply acknowledge that Wayne Grudem, whom I've gotten to know over the years, has a book of systematic theology and has a whole section on union with Christ that he just outlines. And so if you say, "Where did you get that?" I got it from Wayne Grudem, all right? He basically says this. He has 4 points, which I'm going to use this morning, that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that we are like Christ, and that we are with Christ. First, that we are in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Even as he chose us in him." So there's that phrase, in Christ or in him, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." We may know something about God's sovereignty and salvation, but God did not merely choose to save us. God chose to save us and unite us to Jesus. He chose us in Christ. He did not choose to forgive and then leave us to go on our own. He chose us to be in Christ. So the whole goal of God's purpose in salvation is that we would be in Christ. During Christ's life on earth, so we take that phrase, in Christ, when Jesus is doing things, God is thinking of us being in Christ when that is happening. When Jesus is obedient, Jesus is obedient for us. When Jesus suffers, Jesus is suffering for us. When Jesus dies, he is dying in our place. And when he is resurrected so that we could have life in him. Christ was tempted for us, died for us, and rose for us, even though we weren't there. We were in God's thoughts through everything that Christ went through. And so the New Testament uses these phrases, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, because there is a union with Christ that belongs to every believer. We not only have Christ's past work for us, but we also have his present work in us. So he's done these things for us, and he continues to do things in us. In Christ, we are called to salvation. In Christ, we are regenerated and made new. In Christ, we are justified. The Spirit is given to us, and in Christ we die, and in Christ we'll be raised again. And all of our actions can therefore be done in Christ. What does it mean for actions to be done in Christ? Philippians 4, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, what does that mean? So in Ephesians, he gives out some specifics. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive and responsive to your husband. Children, obey your parents. Parents, care carefully for your son. All of this is in the context of being in Christ. Masters, treat your servants well. Servants, work well for your masters as though you are working for the Christ to whom you are united. And so it's interesting that when a Philippian jailer, who usually has no care for his prisoners, when a Philippian jailer experiences this great earthquake and comes and cries out, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The jailer, you have to realize, jails are dark, nasty places. The jailer, who ordinarily has prisoners living like that, comes to them. He washes their wounds and cares for them and takes them to his own home and feeds them. Why is that? Because he's come to Christ. He's now united in Christ, and his whole life is turned around. The truth is so powerful that Christ reminds the Corinthians that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that we are in Christ. Right? So that even your everyday work has a connection. So it's the great question of, do you work for yourself? Do you work for your boss? Or do you work for Jesus? Remember years ago, one of the custodians, I invited him to speak in chapel. I'd had him in class. He was a delightful, delightful person. And his testimony that morning was he was dragging a plastic bag out of Pierce Hall, and somebody dumped some stuff, and it was leaking and making a mess in the hallway. And he said, God, I'm tired of just being a janitor. And he said, and God spoke to me and said, you're not a janitor. You're a servant of Jesus. And he just talked about how that transformed his whole way of thinking about his work. No matter how menial the task, you can do it as unto the Lord and give a sense that you're doing it for God and that God takes it that way. Your labor is not in vain. And then secondly, Christ is in us. So not only are we in Christ, Christ is in us. Christ in us gives us the power to live the Christian life. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So union with Christ is carried out in turn, expressed in terms of how we live. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul also reminds us that our hope of glory is Christ in us. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a real and a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Grudem goes on to suggest that if we begin to catch this and work it out, it destroys our pride. It's not that I did that really well, but Christ is in me, and that's why I'm able to do some of those things. It gives a constant feeling of deep dependence. I can't do this. I can't do it on my own. That's right. But Christ is in you, enabling you to do that. We sometimes wonder how people suffer and suffer for their faith. We see that in China, and we see that in places in the Middle East, and people suffering. How do they manage? Because their hope and confidence is their union with Christ. And it's not that we become arrogant, but our hope is in Christ working in us. When we become obedient and demonstrate that obedience in a variety of places, it is an indication that he is in us. And the Holy Spirit bears witness that Christ is in us. Children, how do you get along with your brothers and sisters? College students, how do you get along with your roommates, suites mates, or classmates? And there's people. Nobody's perfect. There's always kind of be tensions, but how does this work out? And how do I begin to imitate Christ and demonstrate that Christ is in me? All right? Gets rid of our pride and gives us a constant feeling of dependence and can give us confidence. Right? And third aspect is that we are like Christ. It's our imitation of him. So Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that's not a boast. He's recognizing, if you read the life of the Apostle Paul, he was transformed to being a fairly arrogant kind of person and on his road to try to destroy the disciples, and his life gets turned around, and he becomes more and more like Jesus. He's seeking to imitate Jesus, and he calls his followers to do the same. Union with Christ implies that we should imitate Christ. We're called, one of the difficult things is to forgive as Christ forgave. Think about the tensions going on in places around our own country and people on both sides, Black Lives Matter, no, Blue Lives Matter, and all of the tensions. And, you know, and I remember one of the mothers saying, don't go to violence in terms of response to this. It's not a godly response. It's an angry response. How can people who have seen loved ones persecuted or killed bring about a hope of forgiveness only because of Christ in them? We're to love as Christ loved. We're to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. And our imitation of Christ is especially evident in suffering. How many of you, my brother, when I talk with my brother, keeps talking about, if you have seen the movie Groundhog Day, okay? Groundhog Day, every day is exactly the same. And my brother said, this is Groundhog Day. I'm going to do tomorrow what I did today, which is the same thing I did yesterday, which is not much. Right? How do you find some meaning and hope? Well, what does it mean that Jesus walks with you? That's why I use the idea of desert and exile. How do people live in that? Well, they're finding the presence of Christ with them. How do people manage in suffering or manage, you know, some of the folks that I was praying for this morning? Some of them have got long-term kinds of things. There's no immediate cure. And how can they do that except experiencing the presence of Christ with them? 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So we're told that as we suffer with Jesus, we may also be glorified with him. If you are children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified him. The suffering of Jesus that we share will ultimately result in the glory of Jesus, which he has earned for us. And being like Christ is not a mere mimicking of him. Well, I'm just going to pretend I'm doing this. We act like Christ, and then we become like Christ. So Paul in Corinthians says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. So that there's the sense that we look at this and we see this and we are transformed by it. I think of the martyrdom of Stephen as they are casting rocks and putting him to death. And he looks and he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of God. So that's his focus in terms of what is going on. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are alike in character yet different persons, so we become more and more like Jesus, yet we remain distinct individuals with unique gifts and roles. So it's not like we're not doing cookie cutter kinds of things. And finally, we are with Christ. We have a personal fellowship with him. Christ promised that where two or three were gathered, he would be in the midst of them. And he promised that he would be with them, comfort them, be taught by him, and live in his presence. And this is not a physical fellowship. Sometimes Reformed people are a little nervous about the word mystical, but it is. You can't just define it. There's a mystery to it. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Union with Christ also does mean union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In Romans, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. So these additional relationships aren't blurred. The Trinity doesn't get blurred or confused. We relate to the Father in his distinct role as our Heavenly Father. We relate to the Son in his distinct role as his Savior, as Savior and Lord, and to the Holy Spirit in his distinct role as the Spirit who empowers, who applies to us all the benefits of redemption. So what do we do with this? Well, we began by looking at what I call a two-stage miracle. So let me suggest this application. Understanding our union with Christ may be, for some of you, like the two-stage miracle that we read about. The blind man could see. His life was changed. He could see, but he could only see partially. He could not see clearly until the second touch. And sometimes in our theology, we can talk about justification, that it's a judicial kind of statement. You were guilty, but now you have been declared righteous because of what Christ has done. And we can talk about justification, that Christ died for our sins. And we can talk about sanctification, that the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus. But it's easier to understand some of those things than it is to understand union with Christ. Union with Christ has some mysterious aspects. What does that mean? What does it look like? How do we do that? And I wonder, why is that? Why is that true in my own experience? Well, I can talk about justification and sanctification. It may be sort of the more rational approach of the Western mind. It may also be because throughout history, the major issues in Christianity, the issues between Roman Catholics and Protestants, is the issue of justification. And there's volumes written on that. Are we justified by ourselves or justified by our works? What is all that? So you've seen those arguments. In the last 100 years, the arguments have more been, well, is the Bible reliable? And so we can see some of those arguments. And it's easy to sort of grab, I know the answer to this argument, but we don't deal with this. And then we don't deal with the mystery kind of piece. It's easier to understand justification and sanctification. And it's easier to sort of live here, and this is the battle that's going on. This is the critical thing, instead of there's this other piece that we don't often talk about. Children, especially, I have a question for you. What is the difference between Batman and Spider-Man? Batman is very rich. Okay. He has really cool toys. He's got a Batmobile, and he's got a Batplane, and he's got a Batcycle, and he's got Bat things that he can throw around. It's okay. But it's nothing about Batman has changed. It's because he's got really cool toys. It's sort of like an early James Bond. James Bond doesn't have miraculous powers. He's got really cool toys, right? What's the difference between Batman and Spider-Man? Spider-Man was bitten by a spider, right? He was bitten by a radioactive spider. And the result is Spider-Man has all kinds of unique powers. I mean, if you're, wouldn't that be fun if you could just do that and then swing from place to place, okay? But there's something about Spider-Man. It's not that he goes and buys things. He doesn't buy a whole supply of spider webs and use them. He creates them. So there's something inherent about Spider-Man that's different than Batman, and that's why the two of them sometimes can work together, right? So here's the point. Our relationship with Jesus is like Spider-Man, right? And I was thinking about this last night a little bit. So here's the question: have you been infected with Jesus? Spider-Man has been infected by this supernatural kind of thing that took place, right? Have you been infected by Jesus? Because that's what union with Christ is. It's all about. It's not an artificial add-on. It's natural and spiritual outworking of our relationship with Jesus. So let me ask. Does this make sense? You begin to sort of catch, oh, I can hang on to that, and I can hang on to that. The point, see, is not merely, what do you believe about Jesus? Now, we did a confession of faith earlier using the Apostles' Creed. That's a very important thing. But I want to tell you, as someone who was an altar boy for a number of years, I could recite the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, and I had it all down, but it had never affected my life. My theology was perfect. But my experience was, I describe myself as an unbelieving pagan church member, right? See, it's not what you merely believe about Christ, but are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? And I really do. I really like that question. Have you been infected with Jesus? Wouldn't it be interesting if somebody said, well, what happened to him? Well, he got infected by Jesus, right? And his whole life has changed. We know what's happening to people these days who are getting infected with the corona things, like, and some of it's not good, but they're infected. You can't get rid of it. And it's permeating their whole system. See, Christ promises to be with you. He promises to be in you. And he promises to make you more and more like him and enable you to grow in your understanding and your love and your response to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you because the one who has not only died for us and been raised for us, but you're the one who promises to come into our lives. And it's your word that uses this phrase of union with Christ, that we're mysteriously united to you and you live in us and desire to change us and make us more and more like yourself. You're with us in the good times. You're with us in the bad times. You're with us in the wilderness, and you're with us in exile. And so we pray that you would enable us to experience more and more what it means to be united to you, to be united to the Father, to be united to the Holy Spirit. This is deep understanding of great spiritual truth. So help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.